Ephesians is considered to be a prison epistle. Paul spent a significant amount of time in prison. The Bible tells us about three separate instances where Paul was imprisoned. One in the book of Acts, where he and Silas were arrested for bringing the gospel to a heathen nation. The result of that imprisonment was the move of God in a supernatural way that set he and Paul and Silas free through praise. The second time that Paul was imprisoned is when he was under what we would call house arrest, and he wasn't really in one of the more punishing types of prisons. He was under a more of a watch prison. During that time, he was able to receive visitors. He couldn't go too many places, but visitors could come and he could speak with the leaders of the church to encourage them in this new walk. And then the last time that Paul was in prison was under Nero's reign, where Nero had determined that Paul was absolutely dangerous to the Roman way of doing things. That imprisonment led to Paul's great writing in 2 Timothy, "I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, kept the faith, and there is a crown laid up for me, but not only for me, but for all who love the Lord's appearing." And so while he was under this first arrest, is when he wrote several letters, one being the book of Ephesians. This letter is really an interesting letter because it's written to a church that Paul was significant in helping get them established. The book of Acts tells us that Paul stumbled upon a group of believers who were rejoicing in their newfound salvation, but they lacked one thing, and that one thing that was missing was the fullness of the Spirit. And so Acts 19 gives us that story, and Paul says, the King James says, "Have you received the Spirit since you believed?" But in the Greek transliteration, it would be phrased such as, "Having believed in Jesus, have you gone to that next level of Spirit development?" They said, "We don't even know anything about the Holy Spirit." He said, "Well, then, how did you get saved?" They said, "Through John's baptism, just repentance." He said, "Oh, that's just not good enough." So the Bible said he laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and started speaking in tongues. This was a significant thing. And so when Paul left them, these Christians were now being assimilated back into the culture of Ephesus. Ephesus is a place not too far from Greece that we know on the map. That's the closest location I can give you that you would be familiar with. And as a result of that, they were steeped in Greek culture and understanding more about that culture than they did Christianity. They found that they would go back home and they would perform those same Greek cultures and cultural issues, and they were leaning towards the worship of the goddess Diana, and they found themselves incapable of applying biblical truths because they had nothing substantial to back up these new teachings when they get back home. History would record later that when Paul writes to the church at Galatia, and he lists what we call the works of the flesh, he uses a word, revelings. You'll see that word in your King James where he identifies those works of the flesh. And he uses one, he calls it revelings. And reveling would be lustful parties. And there were two references that Paul had for lustful parties. One was the Roman party, which was totally just debauchery. I mean, they just did whatever they were big enough to do. And then there was the Greek party, which was really done at the end of a busy day or an end of a hectic day as a way of releasing stress. And so these Christians found themselves becoming caught up in that lifestyle, not wanting to be, but not having anything to replace it. So Paul sits down, and being led of the Lord, he writes a letter to encourage and instruct them. The Greeks lack theological order in their worship. They lack the understanding of the offices and functions. And so when Paul pens this section of the letter, if you notice when you read the book of Ephesians, it has six chapters. And three of the chapters teach you what you should be. What you should be. That means it focuses on your character. The last three chapters teach you what you should do. It focuses on your actions. Now, when you get to the fourth chapter where the being ends and the doing begins, there's an interesting pivotal point in the fourth chapter. It starts out with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the prisoner, I, therefore, the brother, Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. After telling them what they ought to be, he is now going to tell them how they should do. Not what, but how they should do. And so he says, the first thing you must understand is you have to walk worthy of the vocation where you are called. And what is your vocation? There are two phrases. There's one that we call a vocation, and the other is an avocation. Now, the avocation is not my life's work, but it may be something that I enjoy doing. For example, my vocation is carpenter. My avocation is pastoring. I didn't pick this. I didn't wake up one morning and have a supernatural visitation from God saying, gee, I just love to pastor and get up every week and tell people how to live. That was not on my bucket list. But building your house and crafting your dwelling place and building your cabinets, that was something that I went to school to learn, and then subsequent to school had over 16 years of practical experience. So that was my vocation. So this is the thing that's contrary to my vocation, so it's my avocation. So Paul says, don't focus on the thing that you were not called to do. He's saying, focus on the thing that you are in. Now, that sounds contradictory based on what I just said, but what the apostle is teaching is that your Christian walk becomes your vocation. See, now I spend so much time in my Christian walk that carpentry has now become my avocation. See, it's a secondary thing. There are times I am forced to do some carpentry work, you know, forced, and don't get paid for it. But then there are times when I do. So it's an avocation. But notice what he says. He says, you walk worthy of this vocation wherewith you are called. And the problem with this text is when you're dealing with it from Western mentality, everything about Western is doing. We love the doing. The doing becomes the personification of everything that we are. In other words, even when we go to school, we don't focus on what we're learning. We focus on what you want to do with that degree. And that's why it's very difficult to tell somebody I'm a liberal arts major, because the first thing they say is, what can you do with a liberal arts degree? Everything about you is do. You know, when you get married, what do you do after you get married? What do you do when I'm called into the ministry? I get this question all the time. God called me. What do? Go to school, learn, become proficient. And so Paul says, this is what you must do. He said, walk worthy. That means live a life that's without blame. Live with integrity. And do it, verse 2, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. Forbearing means put up with each other. But do it with an attitude of love. What are you doing? Well, why does Paul stress putting up with each other? You tolerate people until they mature. Just like you tolerated your babies, if you had children. You tolerated that infant. You tolerated them wetting themselves. You tolerated them throwing up every meal. You tolerated them knocking down stuff on your coffee table. You tolerated it because you knew at one point they wouldn't do it anymore. Now they're so far estranged from you that you wish they were back in the house tearing up stuff because you don't see them at all anymore. And so we're frustrated when life changes. He says the most important part of this, verse 3, is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means you must work hard at keeping the Christian perspective going. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, working at it to keep the unity of the Spirit. I do not want a breakdown between my brother and sister and I. I want to keep things strong. How do I do that? He goes on now. Out of nowhere, he jumps into that fifth passage and says, or fourth passage rather, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. He jumps from your individualized functioning to now telling you that you can't be successful on your own. There is only one body. And one spirit, and you are all called in one hope of that calling. You can't ever go out and try to create something new. Jesus is Lord once and for all. He is the foundation. So there is no new revelation, only illumination of truth that has already been given to us that through blinded eyes we try to apprehend. He says there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Why is this critical? And once again, because we're dealing with a culture here in Greece that has a plethora of gods. They have multiple gods. Polytheism is a norm for them to have more than one God. And I dare say it's becoming a norm for us. Only our gods aren't made of wood and stone. Our gods are made of people. One God and one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now Paul begins to digress a bit. He goes now into the primary functions that you as believers must begin to zero in on. You can't grow without these things. He goes into, wherefore he saith in verse 7, when he, Jesus, was ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, or really a multitude of captives were freed, and he gave gifts unto men. Interesting terminology here, because again, when you look at it from our Western perspective, we would think that Jesus is giving to us gifts, as we know gifts. So when a person says, I'm gifted in this, that's not what this text is suggesting. Paul deals with the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but here in Ephesians chapter 4, he moves beyond the expression of the Holy Spirit. For when you follow the text, he says, he ascends on high, he gave gifts to men, he that ascended is he that descended, and then he comes up in verse 11 and says, now these are the gifts that he gave. Some of the gifts were apostles, some of the gifts were prophets, some were evangelists, and some were pastor teachers. Why does Paul tell this young church that the gifts of importance are people and not the things the people do? Paul does say that prophecy is a gift. He tells you that in 1 Corinthians. But now he's saying that the prophet is a gift. Are you hearing me? You see, we like to go around and talk about the gifts that I have. Oh, I have the gift of healing. I have the gift of word of knowledge. I have blah, 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 blah. But Paul is now saying, but how do you treat the gifts that were given? Not the gift that you have. The gift that you have promotes you. The gift that you were given promotes Jesus. Are you with me? He says, now these gifts, every gift has a purpose. So if I were to ask you to identify your gift and then put down next to that identification, what is the purpose of that gift? Most of us would be hard pressed to explain why God gave me that gift and what I'm supposed to do with it. So that's why we use it in ignorance. When you sit in a Pentecostal church, there is always an expression of emotion. There's always an outpouring of emotion. Why? Because it's tolerated. Why? Because we don't know what's spirit driven and what's not. Somebody can stand up in this church and just start yelling, yeah, yeah. And somebody else will say, bless him, Lord, bless him, bless him. And can be just as demonic as the day is long. But we don't know it. Why? But under our assumption that everything loud is spiritual. You see, if I stand here and teach like the Presbyterian I am, you would leave here and say, oh, he taught today. Somebody say, how was service? Oh, pastor taught today. Well, he didn't preach. No, he just taught. Well, what's the difference? Well, they say preaching is emotion with truth, and teaching is truth without emotion. So if I stand here and pull a Charles Stanley on you, you'll say, he taught. But if I'm up and down and Rob's on the organ and he and I are making music together in the context of my teaching, I've just graduated to Pentecostal preaching. What is it? It's just a matter of opinion. So Jesus does not say through the apostle, and all the words that Paul is writing is coming from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus isn't saying that these gifts are given to us to stir our emotion, because let's be honest, your emotions were stirred before you became a Christian. Amen. Little Richard stirred a lot of your emotions. He did. Emotions are stirred by a myriad of things. It doesn't take much to stir an emotion. The smell of sweet potato pie after you've completed a fast. Your emotions become high. My God, you walk in the mall and you smell Cinnabon. That just gets your mouth watering. Your emotions are stirred by a good-looking woman or an attractive man. Your emotions are stirred so much so that you haven't been taught how to deal with the stirring of an emotion. So immediately you declare, I love that person. And we call it something that is psychologically impossible, love at first sight. For love can never be something that comes at first sight. You say, oh, well, what do you mean? When I saw my husband or when I saw my wife, I loved them. No, you were attracted to them. Because, see, if you did it right, if you're realistic, you can also despise what you're attracted to. Because that initial attraction just appeals to your senses. But when you start talking to them, Pretty Ricky looks good at the attraction. Woo, he's fine. But then you start talking to you, you find out he don't want no job, ain't never had no job, and don't plan on getting no job. He don't have an APT, he don't drive a CAR, and he don't have a JOB, and you don't, all of a sudden the attraction gone. He gone, he can't do nothing for me. Well, I thought you loved him. You don't love him. You love the possibility of him. And so I would hazard a guess that many of us came to Christ because of some Pentecostal preaching that convinced us we were going to hell. And like any sane person, in order to avoid the punishment and the torment of hell, we ran to Jesus. We were attracted to Christianity, but not to Jesus. Because the longer you stay with Jesus, the more you find he asks you for things that you don't want to give willingly. Not a one of us in here were saved by turn the other cheek. Not a one of us in here were saved by pick up your cross and follow me. Not a one of us were saved by die daily. But now that you're in here, now we start telling you. We offered you a job, you took it. Now we're going to tell you about your taxes. Now that you're a Christian, now you got to bless them that curse you. Now you have to pray for them which despitefully use you. You have to smile at them that can't stand you. Oh, but they didn't tell you that when you came down to the altar snotting and crying. When they took you upstairs or to the overflow room or to the new Christians counseling room. They didn't tell you that. They told you he's going to be your friend in time of trouble. He's a present help. Hallelujah. When you're going through, he's right there with you. He's a lawyer that never lost a case. A doctor that never lost a patient. He is your present help in the time of trouble. But they never told you that trouble would run concurrently. They didn't tell you that trouble was going to be all day. All they did was say, I'm so glad trouble don't last always. But they didn't tell you that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. And so you've been going through for 21 days. He said, I ain't been nothing but 10 minutes in my realm. I'm going to deliver you in 5 days. They didn't tell you that. And so that's what Paul's trying to address. He's saying, you better learn how to walk worthy of this avocation. You better walk worthy of this vocation. You better walk worthy of this place in God. People start out on fire, but then through a series of events, they leave. Stuff went on in this ministry that people just couldn't understand. They were upset. They couldn't grasp the adjutant concept. Then got mad at me. Why you got all them people around you? They ain't around me. They're around the office of the bishop. Why you got these people doing all this stuff for you? They ain't doing it for me. They're doing it for the bishop. So if I close my eyes and go home and be with the Lord, the next bishop will get the same treatment. But you ain't never had it before. I didn't drive till I was 16 either. That means things change. And when you step into a new realm, then there are other responsibilities. And rather than dog me about it, you ought to pray for me and realize how uncomfortable I am. I'm not even going to talk. Church never wants to change. Church wants to stay the same. They want to hold on to the old teachings, the old way of doing stuff. God, that's how we did it at 29, 23. Well, I didn't know any better. Pastor was at every function. When we first got started, he would do your ceremony and he would come to your reception. He was just there all the time. If you move into a new house, he was there to bless it. He prayed for your car, your dog, your cat, the baby's cabbage patch doll. Whatever I needed, my pastor was there. Then when the pastor had a fever of 103 degrees, nobody was there. Then when the pastor was confronted by his own personal issues, nobody cared. When the pastor stood before you with demonic forces pulling your life out of him, you'd go on to another church. Nobody cares. But Jesus. Just go with me. I'm making my point. I'm not fussing at you. I'm talking to the other church. I have five of them. So I'm talking to the other four, not y'all. And so Paul says, then why would God in his infinite wisdom and his loving kindness, why would God give you these people? Why would he give you apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? Watch this. And never set a termination date on those functions. But he did set a termination function. There are some who will say, well, there are no apostles today. How dare you? How dare you? The Bible doesn't say he gave them until you decided. It doesn't say he gave them until the Bible was completed. It doesn't say that. He said he gave them till we all come together in the unity of the faith. So as long as we are disconnected, we need apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The Bible never says that those functions cease because the Bible is completed. The Bible never said that I have the right to go around and determine what God does anymore. How do I call him sovereign? But then I set the pattern for his actions. Oh, he doesn't heal anymore. Fine, I'll take your healing. Because I got enough wrong with me that I need a lot of healing. Amen. I'll take your psychological healing, your physical healing, your emotional healing. I'll take it all. If you don't think he heals, I'll take your portion. It's like my brother would sit at the table and say, you want that? You gonna eat that? So if you don't want his blessing, I'll take it. If you locked in doctrine land, if you locked in dispensationalism, then you stay right there. But the God that I serve is bigger than dispensation. The God that I serve is still healing, still delivering, still beating back devils, and still raising his people to victorious heights. And just because some learned individual in California decides that we are not doing what the Bible says doesn't mean that we are not doing it. Just because, oh my God. Listen, you can go to Sears and only shop in the kitchen section and never know that they have a drapery section and never know that they have an automotive section and never know that they have a toy section. Well, you can get saved and all you know about God is that he saves. Or you can go with me and you can search out the whole store and find out not only does he save, but he heals, he delivers, he sets free, he provides, he makes ways out of no ways. I'm not going to shop in one department. My God has a lot of floors for me. And there is nothing wrong with feeling him. Some of you, don't take all that. Then God bless you. I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you because you're missing it. I wouldn't serve a God that I couldn't feel sometimes. I want to feel him sometimes. If I can't hear him, I want to feel him. If I can't hear his voice, I want to feel his spirit. But one way or another, I want to know he's on my side. And so Paul says something about these ministries, not the ministers. One thing we must burn in our minds is that the office is never corrupted. Just because somebody is in it acts a fool, the office is never corrupted. The person may be corrupt, but the office has been set by God. That's why David said, I don't care what Saul does to me, he is still the Lord's anointed, and I will not bring myself to even raise my hand against him. God anoints order. God sets up government. I want you to know today that Barack Obama is not the president because of a plurality of votes. He is president because God said he was to be president. It doesn't mean he embraces God's agenda. I'm not suggesting that the man is born again, but he couldn't be in that position if God didn't want him there. And if God wanted him there, there's something he wants to teach us. That's why he tells us in Titus, we ought to pray for those that are in positions. Because there is no power. Paul tells the church at Rome there wouldn't be anybody in power if God didn't put them there. Even Jesus had to set Pilate straight when Pilate said, man, don't you know I can crucify you or release you? Jesus said, now just slow your roll. Slow your roll, brother. You were doing all right when you were asking me questions. But now you've stepped over and I got to set you straight. You would have no power unless it was given to you from above. I want you to know, even though I'm here under arrest, God is still in control. I want you to know that you're going to condemn me to death, but God is still in control. Because from my death, many people are going to be born again. So what looks like the end is nothing but the beginning. And what looks like defeat is victory on every hand. Because you're going to beat me tonight, Pilate. You're going to have the Romans beat me. But by my stripes, they are going to be healed. You are going to put nails in my hand. But my blood is going to wash people from sin. Whatever you're going through, the negative will turn into a positive. Because God said, my plans are to bless you and lift you to higher places. Now one must read through this passage and see in verse 12 that these gifted individuals are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. My brothers and sisters, you evangelists, you soon to be pastors, you prophets, you individuals that aspire to do great things for God, your purpose is for everybody else. God did not call you to ministry to give you a following, nor did he call you to ministry to give you a sense of self-worth that you did not have before you came to the ministry. God has never designed ministry to lift people so that they can feel better about themselves. In fact, it's just the opposite. When you come into this thing, you begin to see that you're nothing without him. You begin to see that whatever is accomplished, it's done in spite of me. And not a perfect one of us up here. We all got something in our closet that we don't want you to see. But the anointing doesn't flow because I'm perfect. It flows because I'm yielded. And when you're yielded, God will deal with the bad stuff as he brings out the good stuff. Yes. But now let us dig into this thing. And you look here, he said, for the perfecting. It's an ongoing work. There's an ing, the verb. It's a continuing verb. He's saying that each time you gather under the teaching of an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor teacher, every time you gather under those anointed words, you are being perfected. That means God has taken off some stuff on you. Lord have mercy. I wish I had somebody that could understand what I'm saying. Do you remember when you would get yourself all dolled up? You go into the mirror and you get yourself all dolled up. You fix your hair, you fix your clothes, you do all that stuff, and you know you look in the mirror. You say, I look pretty good in the mirror. But then every one of you that really wants to look good, you do something else. You go to somebody and say, how I look? How is it? Take a look at it. What are you doing? You're saying that my self-inspection is not good enough. That's why God had to put these ministers in the body, because the more you think you holy, you sit under the word of God, it's telling you you ain't as good as you thought. Every day when you sit up there and you look at yourself, well, I haven't cussed nobody out today, but the fact that it's still in your heart. So God brings a minister, an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, to show you that there's still some lint on your black suit. And so go on, ask your neighbor how I look. Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. You look bad. You look bad. You look bad. Yeah, you look pretty. You look bad. You look bad. Tell them your colors ain't matching. Your colors ain't matching. You shouldn't wear that with that shade of skin. That don't. Go on, tell them. They didn't know, because we see through a glass darkly. We look at ourselves through our own eyes. When we judge ourselves, we miss the important stuff. Usually when we judge others, we are judging ourselves in them. That's why the Bible said, before you go to take the toothpick out your neighbor's eye, take the log out of yours. And how are you ever going to find the log that's in yours unless God sits you under an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, or a pastor teacher? And don't you ever let the devil tell you you don't need them. There's something going through the church that frightens the bejeebies out of me. Christians are saying, I don't need to be part of a church. I can stay home and feed myself. Why, you lying scalawag? Then tell me, can you cook? Yeah, I can cook. Then why do you go to restaurants? Why are you always out there going to fast food stores? Because you don't want to take the time to prepare a nutritious meal. So you go get junk food. That's what staying home to feed yourself means. Because you will never pick up those verses that show you how you really are. You just go get a Chick-fil-A when you ought to have boiled chicken. Oh, oh, mercy, mercy me. You know things ain't what they used to be. Look at this. That's why some of y'all come to church to see what I'm going to sing now. You ain't here to hear the word. You're like, yeah. Go, Bishop. And yet when I read this passage, one thing stands out to me. It bothers me because, again, I'm that kind of student. I don't just like the accumulation of information. I try to find reasons for it and what the result will be. And so in verse 12, he says he gives those ministers for the perfecting, the ongoing work of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. The NIV says for the perfecting of the saints, to do the work of the ministry. And so now in verse 13, he gives this ultimate goal, till we all come into the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. What is being ripped apart, what is being destroyed right before our very eyes is unity, and it's starting in the family. Some of you are here today. You're estranged from your own family members. You haven't spoken to your mother, your father, your sister, your brother in years. Haven't even spoken to them. And how do you think you're going to be unified with the body when you're not unified with your flesh and blood? Do you think that God will give you a supernatural anointing that goes beyond your relationships at home? How can God bless me and not bless those who share my DNA? Oh, let's move on. I'm speaking something now. The place has gotten quiet now. That's when you know you're telling truth. Because we have bought the lie. Amen. We let the devil rip our relationships apart. Husbands and wives can't get along. Why? Because wives are no longer content to be wives. Now the amens are really down. Come on, brothers, stand up here with me. Get up here and help my brother out. I need you all to stand in front of the rocks. 40 years ago, a woman was content to be a wife. She lived for her man. That thing started dropping by the wayside. Now husbands are simply check signers and sex partners. Not partners in life, not people you share life with, just people who are there, and especially in the Christian church. You do just enough to keep your man from going to another woman. Then you want marriage counseling. I don't know what to do. What did I do? The devil is alive. The devil had nothing to do with it. Your man wasn't leaving you for sex. He's leaving you because he's lonely. And while you chase after the glory cloud, while you go lay hands on the sick and preach people into their spiritual place, your man is at home starving for his rib. So if he can't have ribs, he'll get chicken. Now you want to kill all the chicken, but you drove him to the chicken. You were supposed to be his rib. You were supposed to be sauced up and waiting there. Amen. But you're out on the road and they passing you all around. So he picked up some Kentucky chicken. Some fast food that was available when he wanted it. Exactly the way he wanted it. And didn't talk back. And so on Sunday, we're in here praying, telling everybody, please pray, the devil trying to break up my home. He ain't trying to break up your home. You surrendered it to him. Because you were Christians, you just decided it was okay to leave him alone. He ain't going nowhere. Well, you don't like this preaching. Let me end it now. That's why he put pastor teachers here. It ain't the devil tearing up your house. And you men, you're just as bad. Travel all over the country to go to football games. Spend money to go watch 22 grown men in tights. Haven't hugged your woman? Haven't done anything for her? Haven't taken her anywhere? Never have any money to take her anyplace. But you got money to go to the Super Bowl. Then when she falls into the hands of a manipulative evangelist or unsavory minister, then you want to fight the church. Handle your business. Compliment what she does. Give her roses just because. If it's violin she wants, let them play. Dedicate her favorite song. And hold her closer all night long. Love her today. Find 100 ways. Being cool won't help you keep her love. No. You'll just blow your chance. Sacrifice. Open up your heart. That's the secret of romance. Stop talking in tongues and hug her. Now nobody's saying amen. When I was talking about the women, the men were amen. I'm talking about the women, they just know that amen. Why? Because you see, the church is falling apart because the home is falling apart. And as long as the two are in a decline, then we'll never fully see the power of God. We just make everything demonic. She's just a Jezebel. She just, that's all she is. She just come in church, picking up people. She's a clean-up woman. And you can't blame the clean-up woman because she wouldn't have a job if we cleaned up after ourselves. If you picked up your crumbs, she won't have to pick up your crumbs. Don't kill the clean-up woman. I told the church this morning, I said, I break out in a smile sometimes. It's my impish smile. And when this smile comes, I'm either going to say something or do something. So I have to be calm. But why am I going in this direction? Just go with me. Because Paul says, you know what's happening is that the Christian is totally ignorant of the devil's devices. See, we keep looking for this pitchfork carrying, slew footed, horn toddling, you know, demon. And really what he does is he slips his way into our lives and rips apart institutions that God has placed. And the home is under assault. And the reason why the world, listen, the reason why the world doesn't see any reason with a man and a woman getting to sanctify a man and a woman getting married is because they see so many divorces and they don't even see marriages in the church stay together. So they figure I'll take my chance with the same sex. Now that's nasty and reprehensible, ungodly and perverted. But we're not giving them much of an example. Because everywhere you look, marriages and family lives, they're becoming so worldly. Because no one wants to stay in their role anymore. And so now people are even saying, it's better to stay single. Because at least I know, better the devil you know. So how does the church prosper and grow? Why are churches in decline? Because the young people, the people in the millennium generation and the Generation Xers are saying, we don't want what you people have. We're just going to live together. And we'll probably get along better than you. We don't want to be poor. So we'll sell drugs. Because you're not showing us anything. And against this backdrop, Paul says he gave these workers. Everywhere you look, there's an assault on the family. Everywhere you look. I've never seen it like this before. I'm not that old, but I've never seen it in my short life. I've never seen such an assault on the family. Parents hating their children. I mean hating their children. Children hate their parents. I'll be so glad when I leave. I didn't want to leave. You'd be a fool to leave. Two grown people paying all your bills. What the heck you going to leave for? But I knew I had to leave. You have to. But there was no jubilation. There was no, hey, oh, no. It was, well, I know I got to go because, you know, I'm grown up now. I know I got to do it. But, you know, can I keep a key? I'm not coming back, but I still want access. I just want that psychological benefit. And you find that today kids are wanting to leave at 12. I'm out of here. And I ain't coming back. Now that's bad, but what's worse is when the parents say, go ahead. See if I miss you now behind. And I'm changing the locks. And that's your child. Well, how do you think you're going to be with your brothers and sisters in church? Do you think you have a switch that you change when you walk through those doors and you hate everybody in your house and you're going to pop that switch when you come in? I just love everybody in here, but you hate your children. How are you going to hate your spouse and hug the person next to you? I got to move on. I'm not going to preach that long today because I'm tired. Watch this. I've been preaching all weekend. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. So why does God give us these people to help us? All right. Now, when you read this passage, because we're Westerners and Westerners think in terms of works. That's all we think about. We don't think about relationships. We think about work. Come on. Preachers don't want to build relationships with people. They want to use people to get up higher in their ministry. They don't care about folks. That's why you have to be careful who mentors you. They're like, ooh, that's my mentor. And all they're doing is just adding your name to their resume. And don't mentor, don't listen, don't sit under somebody who says they're a mentor and they're not mentored. Celeste has people that she mentors. But this woman will email me, call me, set an appointment, come sit and talk with me before she does anything with anybody. And will say, if you say no, I ain't doing it. That's the mark of character. Well, tell me who she feels the Lord is saying to be with her. The Lord says, Jane Doe is supposed to be with you. Celeste says, Bishop Lambert, she don't even say the Lord says. It's implied. Jane Doe should be with me as a mentor. But what do you say? Amen. That's the kind of person you want to be. Not somebody say, I don't care what he said. The Lord told me. Amen. Attitude determines altitude. If our church was full of people who were humble, who were committed to the vision, the large vision, we would see the power of God fall in this place like crazy, because we would be unified. I had that smile, remember? So, what are we to do? Well, there are two concepts of preparing. There is the educational part, the accumulation of information. A buddy of mine, it's a doctor. I said to him, I said, my goodness, how do you keep all this information? My God, you go to 4 years of college, 4 years of med school, then residency, then internship rather, then residency. I said, my God, how do you keep all this information? He said, it helps a little to think you're God. I mean, between he and I understood what he was saying. He wasn't setting himself up as an idol. He was simply saying that you have to begin to think that the information that I hold on will help somebody. Maybe even save somebody's life. So I have to start thinking in terms that the information is being given to me to be more than what I am. That's how ministers should treat ministry. The anointing that's placed on you is not for you, but it's for you to deliver to somebody else to help get them out of bondage. And if you're really in bondage, I can't be laying around feeling sorry for myself and leaving you in bondage. Or I can't act on, I don't like you. Or maybe somebody else doesn't like you and they want me to treat you the same way. There's some folk who don't want me to like the same people they don't like. And when I don't, they leave. Too bad. Jesus is Lord. Now let me move on now. I'm going to be done. Listen. And so Paul says, well, what's the other part? Not just the accumulation of information. That's not the only preparation. But there's also character building. See, this is why I don't like the fact that the schools are fixing it so the children can literally stay home and do their work on computer. There's no interacting. What's happening? They're not developing social skills. Now there's something called virtual school where you just go to the building and everything's on computer and you're not in a class. Listen, the fun of school is fighting. How you gonna fight over a computer? The fun of school is acting up in school, right, Dave? It's the fun of school, man. It's the fun of school. It's calling your teacher's names and having to be taken out into the fire escape and being suspended. And that's the fun of school, right? And being called down to the principal's office. That's the fun, isn't it, Elder? Go ahead. I'm up here. Go on, say amen. And so we had the fun of school. You can't. Our children today don't have that fun. They don't have that fun. All they are is nerds. They just don't have no fun. They can sit down and recite Einstein's theory of relativity, but they can't walk from 21st to 22nd in Lehigh without getting mugged because they don't know the signs. Your children are computer smart, and they go to the Mac machine. Let me see. I want $20. My PIN is 6322, and I'll press cash withdrawal. Now, they don't know. They don't see the other guys standing around out their periphery. Thank you. $20. And here they come. Hey, brother, what's up? Hi, how are you? Having a problem at the Mac machine? Oh, no, all is copacetic. Get up off the money, chump. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Here. But see, somebody that's street smart, they walk up to the Mac machine.
They don't even count the money. It's in their pocket. They count it in their pocket. They can feel the two on the 20. That's a 20. That's a 10. They don't even, why? They got street smarts. Your children are getting 4.0 in their academics, but zero in their street smarts. That's why they're getting mugged and beat on. Listen, I'm not trying to make light of this. This is only a fact. Every time you see there's some mass shooting at a school, it's always a Caucasian school. You'll never see it at our schools. Because first of all, we got metal detectors. You ain't even getting in without a metal detector. Going through medicine. Second of all our kids know what to do. They hear a noise, the desk go down, they go right behind the desk. They practice life survival drills. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm saying that we know how to survive. Well, that's what God is saying about these ministers. They're supposed to teach you how to survive. Not dance around in the spirit when things are well, but have a dance when things are bad. Have a dance when the devil comes against you. Have a praise when nothing is working. We have too many sadditty Christians. Y'all all cute with your big Bibles, and while I'm preaching out of Ephesians, you over here in Zephaniah. I already read Ephesians. You see, the Lord is leading you over here. Then when you go out, you run into an Ephesian demon. But you've equipped yourself for a Zephaniah demon. And he don't come till you're in Matthew. You better go where I take you. But there's a reason God has us in Ephesians. Because there's an Ephesian devil coming at you this week. One that's going to challenge your faith. And you better know that I've got a word coming from God's leader that's going to get me through this thing. Ah! Listen to this. So, in my preparation, I'm not only to equip you for good times, I'm to equip you for bad times. For times when you don't like what God is doing. Only us honest people will say that. There are times we just don't like what God does. Amen. But God is not bothered by it. He likes it when you're honest. He loves it when you tell him, Father, I don't understand what you're doing, but my eyes are still on you. I don't have no joy about this situation, but I know you have a purpose, and I'm going to praise you for who you are, maybe not for what you're doing. Oh, yes. And so, as you and I look around our world, the wicked are prospering. They're getting better and better in the prosperity. Even now, someone can get away with murder and the wicked just prosper. God, how you gonna let this man do this? How you gonna let those jurors say that? You can't let that happen. Fret not yourself. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. But you trust in the Lord and do good, and so shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. I must confess to you that today I was going to write a letter. I was at my computer. I pulled up my Microsoft Word. Somebody was getting a heated letter. But the Holy Spirit said, fret not yourself because of evildoers. They may get by, but they ain't getting away. You trust in the Lord and you do good, and God will take care of you. Then he said, delight yourself. Make yourself happy. Not in the circumstance, but in the relationship. When you're involved with somebody that you truly love, y'all don't have to be nowhere special. You just delight in the fact that you're with them. Delight in the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Delight in him. Make yourself happy. Give yourself over to God. Come up with a song. Don't let bad stuff keep you down. Push past the bad stuff. Rejoice in the Lord. Sit down.
I got that.
Let me tell you, I got to listen. If I'm nothing, I'm honest. You listen to me. If I'm going to tell you, as saved as I am, as Holy Ghost filled as I am, I'm telling you what I felt on the inside. I said, God, I don't want to be an accessory before the fact. But I said, God, let some things happen. And I had to catch myself. I was getting like David for a minute. I had to realize something in Psalm 37. Commit your ways to the Lord. Don't try to look for vengeance. Don't get yourself upset and want to take a bus ride down there. Don't pray that the Panthers resurrect themselves and march down into Florida. But commit your way to the Lord. Tell God about it. God, who is the just judge. God, who is the one righteous judge. God, who does not make mistakes. God, who is in control of everything. Let him have it. Yeah. Fret not. Trust in the Lord. Make yourself happy. Commit your ways. And here comes the hardest part. Rest in the Lord. Oh, yeah. Say, God, you got it. I can't lose any sleep over this. Let me take on the attributes of Jesus. The boat is filling up with water. The waves are hitting against the ship. The storm is raging. The billows are rolling. But where is my Savior? Is he walking up and down worrying? Is he sitting on the side praying? No. He's laying in the back sleeping, resting in the Lord. The ship may be full of water and it looks like it's about to sink, but I know the master of the seas, and even if my ship goes down, he'll resurrect me. And even though the wind is contrary for the moment, I serve a God who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that I can ask or even think. I will rest in the Lord. I will rest in the Lord. I will rest in his presence. I will rest in his promise. I will rest. Yeah. Yeah. The verb rest means to be silent or to be still. Stop fretting about it. Don't worry no more. God said, I got it in my hand. Put your trust in me. Come dance with me a while. Get your mind off the negative. Put it on the positive. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm born again. Blood washed. Name written in the book of life. Satan can't take that away from me. My life is hid with Christ in God. Satan can't take that away from me. I'm gonna rest. I'm gonna rest. I'm gonna rest. Until God does his thing. Give him a hand clap.